We will pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we left our study of James 1:2 in the first session, we were noting some words that are pertinent to our study. We're noting hagetomai, which is the verb consider. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The breakdown of that verse will follow as we move through it word by word, but hagetomai is where we left off, and it is a constative aorist tense that in this context refers to a succession of facts or events. And the middle voice indicates that the action is done by the subject, and the imperative mood is a command to the reader to execute the verb by application. And so what we're told to do here, it is an imperative mood, is to consider all of these various trials as joy or unalloyed happiness or the copacetic spiritual life or problem-solving device number 9, however you wish to evaluate it. But it would be defined by all of those. So therefore, once we see this introduction, then we have to have a conclusion to it. So what is the application? Under the filling of the Spirit, and of course you cannot apply doctrine without that, and so you must consistently use confession alone to God alone to have His power and therefore His guidance based on recall of the Word of God. Therefore, consider those doctrines related to the exigency and light of the plan of God. Whatever you face is in the divine decree. You're expected to deal with it biblically through application of Bible doctrine. This is the responsibility of the believer, and therefore we go to church in order to acquire that information so that we might have it ready to launch into the devil's world when necessary. And so you have to have serious study of the Word of God in order to do that. So the exigencies vary, but nevertheless, they're there in many descriptions and categories. So we're noting the plan of God being the way in which we function. He has a plan for each and every one of us. It's known in eternity past to Him. It is revealed to us in time. And submission to the Word of God smooths the path for us. And He's always there to comfort, direct, and guide us. And He does it through His Word. There's no other way. I was told at halftime about a person who did a pretty good job of introducing his subject and seemed to be on a roll, and the fellow member got his blood up on how well the man was doing. And then he said that he had had a dream, and the dream that this monster of some sort was about to get him and eat him up. But he was able to holler the name Jesus in the face of this monster, and the monster fled in fear. And that he was so exalted by the result of that in his dream, mind you, that he began to speak in tongues. At which point, my friend reached for the remote control and deleted that channel. So you never know when a charlatan is going to mount the pulpit. There's always going to be some distortion if you listen long enough to orthodox truth. And so everything has to be based on the Word and what the Word says. The only way you can know what the Word says is look at it in the original language. If you don't know the original language, you have to depend on somebody else that does, who can distill it for you in English so you can understand it and then apply it. And you have to be wary of those who go into, let's say, areas where only angels fear to tread. So this person had lost at least one viewer in that process of getting the ghost. Interesting what people are drawn to. I consider myself to be the most boring pastor in America. If I were put into a contest for that prize, I would win hands down. So I don't prance around up here with W Bibles and that kind of thing. We just study the Word. And when we do that, you can take it or leave it. It's all volition. It doesn't matter to me. Therefore, the concept here never vary. The concepts are essential. They're cast in stone. They're absolutes, and therefore you may count on them. Now we note that as the verse continues, the categories of doctrine to be recalled have to do with the various pressures that every believer encounters during his life. Now, As you move through your life, you encounter these various trials. Trials are those that are interpreted as being a distraction, a difficulty, some sort of concept that is intruding on your life from the exterior. Temptations that come to your attention, and therefore there are internal temptations to execute something that is not mandated. And so this constant give and take is going on in society. And so as it does, you have to be alert to that and know ahead of time what you're going to do about it. Therefore, you have to recall something to address the problem. So to have an inventory is very important. So some of these things that do occur have to do with poor decisions by yourself. The problems that occur sometimes are self-made. And when you have a self-made problem, then the issue at that point is to rebound it if it's a sin and then make plans on how you're going to avoid that in the future. It can be poor decisions by others, and you have to be able to handle that without judging the other person. So problems that occur due to illness, poor economy, loss of employment, other people's bad decisions, the list can go on and on. You are to consider it all joy. Get that? Unalloyed happiness. Why let these things that you've done, made a bad decision, get over it by confessing it but learning from it? Stay happy. Then, if it has to do with something that is external, then you have to manage that with the Word of God, and do not get out of fellowship because it's happened. You have to therefore employ forgiveness, non-judgmental response, and let the Lord take care of it. Every believer encounters these things in their daily life. So look at it this way. There are 11 categories of systematic theology within which all the issues of life are recognized, and we can count them off. So let me see if I can show this to you in some way, the system of divine didactics. We studied this in a great bit of detail when we did Is Jesus the Messiah? When you go to cemetery, if you plan to go, you have to have a curse of some kind. You're the pastor or a pastor teacher, or you have to be an evangelist or someone that wants to go into missionary work. That's usually why a person goes to cemetery. And so we have the system of divine didactics. First of all, how does this work? How is it that you can take on within your soul, within your thought process, the thinking of God? How can God distill information that He knows eternally into your soul? Here's the process. Revelation is the beginning. This is God's direct divine influence communicating truth to the minds of biblical writers. There's approximately 40 of them. How is it these guys qualified? They qualified because they were believers. That was it. There's nothing extra special about them. They may have been in some cases, may not have been in others, but they were vehicles used by the Holy Spirit to receive information from the Holy Spirit that they were going to write down, and it ultimately entered into the canon of the Word of God. That would be the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, revelation to these individuals. So they write down information that's called inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. That would be Hebrew primarily in the Old Testament and primarily Koine Greek in the New. And so when they wrote, that's how, that's the language they chose to do it. Then you have interpretation. Now that it's in the Bible, what are we going to do with it there? Well, interpretation comes next. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Hermeneutics is the system by which pastors should use to interpret the original languages and then bring it into the English, as the case might be for us. It'd be Spanish or French or German or whatever for other people. Then there's the communication of it. Once the pastor nails it down from the original language, then he has to communicate it. That comes next in the sequence, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregation. So that's what's going on right now. But see, what has happened beforehand, there was revelation, there was inspiration, interpretation is what I do down in the hole, then I come here and communicate. So that's next on the list, and then you have illumination. That's what's happening on the other side of this pulpit right now, hopefully. You have illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. able to understand and retain. So this information you're taking in, you're processing it, you're retaining it, you have it available for application, and that's what animation is. Animation, believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. This is called a system of divine didactics. Didactics has to do with conveying information in an academic way. And it's a divine source for all of this. It's called the Bible. So when you look at this process, you see what goes on in order to get information from God into your soul so that your volition can choose to use it or not. And so that's a process that's developed in theology. And we're going to note this in just a moment. There are theological concepts that the Bible reflects, and there's 11 of them. And you should know something about each one of these. So you're becoming a bit of a theologian, you see. So that's the process. So let's note what we have here as the 10 categories of systematic theology. First of all is bibliology. Well, you know a little bit about that. This has to do with the Bible and two testaments. So if you have a Bible, then you're into bibliology. So great start there. Do you believe it contains absolute truth? That's a question you must ask. You've got the book in your hand, Old and New Testament. Do you believe that God was smart enough to get that in writing so that you could have it to study and get it in your soul for application? Do you believe that? So if you don't believe it up to this point, then the rest is no good. Do you believe it contains absolute truth? Do you have it as your go-to resource for growth, for guidance, and for application? Is this where you go to resolve the circumstances you face? Are you mistaken not understanding the Scripture or the power of God? That's what Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29. They were badgering him about... In the Old Testament, that would take you to the Mosaic Law and things that are associated with it. If you're married to a lady... you up and die, is the way it goes, I believe, in that passage. Then is that individual's brother supposed to marry your wife? Well, it's an Old Testament concept. Horror of horrors, nobody's marrying anybody today, so you don't have to worry about this one for you. But nevertheless, you have the deal where the brother dies and then the brother of the guy that died has to go marry his wife. And then what if he dies? There's another brother have to step in. And how many times do you do this? So the Sadducees, again, out of the oral law, are trying to trip up Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, are you not mistaken not understanding the Scripture or the power of God? He always deflects it away to Scripture. They're in oral law. He's in Bible doctrine. And so bibliology is what squares things away for you in the field of theology. Can you respond to challenges to Scripture that come to you from other people, from sources that you read or see on television? Can you dissect and therefore break down the error that is found in concepts brought to your attention regarding something theological? You have to go to the Bible to do that. And so the process by which this category is developed, we refer to as the system of divine didactics. I just reviewed that for you on the board. And it includes these five categories that we mentioned. Now, the second category is theology proper. This is a study of the essence of God, His divine decree, Trinitarianism, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Trinitarian viewpoint is central to our understanding of God. He is God in three persons, and He therefore has one essence. So one essence in three persons. That would be God the Father. You cannot see God the Father. He does not reveal Himself. God the Son does reveal Himself in human history. In the Old Testament, you see things that will occur, and suddenly God appears. Well, if God can't be seen, how can God appear? That would be the second person, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that's called a theophany, an appearance by God. Well, it's God the Son. In the New Testament, it's called a Christophany. Christ appears. after the resurrection and ascension, he appears and people are able to see him. That would be Paul on the road to Damascus, etc. And so those are ways by which God reveals himself. There is God the Holy Spirit. He indwells you now. He is indwelling you presently. You may not be accessing his teaching ministry because you're out of fellowship. If you are in fellowship, then it'll help you understand these concepts. Now, I want to tell you something. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. Those who follow me or other pastors like me, and I can name a few, they go through biblical studies that go into one or more of these categories all the time. You may not realize it, but you're gaining an inventory of these things as you study the Word of God. For example, theology proper, you know about the Trinity. Third is angelology, including Satanology. There are those who do not believe in angels. And the reason they don't believe in angels is because they're not visible. They're invisible, but they're here. You say, well, how can we trust in that? Well, I would say that the following words are found in English translation of the Bible. I'll give them to you. Angels, singular. Angels, angels, possessive. Angels, plural, possessive. And archangel. Now, all of those have a root. And the root is used 201 times in 24 books of the Bible. Now, why do you think God would tell something 201 times that doesn't exist? Is not the Bible accurate in all of its approaches, no matter what the subject matter, no matter what the book, no matter what the dispensation? Is he not conveying to us accurate thought? So why does he bring up angels 201 times if they're not true? So angelology, therefore, becomes a category of systematic theology, and you're aware of this. And there are a lot of angels who are good guys, they're called the elect, and a lot of angels who are bad guys called fallen. That's Lucifer's bunch. That would bring us to Satanology. So this is the study of biblical doctrines that present the existence of angels, both elect and fallen. You can learn about their creation, you know how they were created in Scripture, their present modus operandi, whether they're elect or fallen, the angelic conflict, which is what you're engaged in right now, it is an invisible war, and their future destinies. And then Satanology is obviously a study of Satan and also reveals all of the details regarding cosmos diabolicus. That is a Latin term that Louis Sperry Chafer developed in order to define the invisible war. Cosmos is the word for the world, and diabolicus is the word for demonic activity. So it's the devil's world. And so Lucifer runs this show, and you're not wanted here. And the only way you can defend your soul as a believer is to take in the immutable Word of God and make it your resource for decision-making. Otherwise, the devil's world will propagandize you, and they will capture your life, rule your life, and destroy your life. The next category is anthropology, the study of man. So you get studied in the Bible, too. You find about the origin of man, that would be Genesis 1 and 2. His fall, that would be Genesis 3. His redemption, Genesis 3. His purpose and the future for the saved and the unsaved. So let's see if I can show you, for example, how all of this plays out over time. Let's just look at creation, fall, and the salvation of Adam. This is our ultimate granddaddy here. Your grandparents were not an amoeba that flopped out on the shore. And if you buy into that, you bought the devil's lie. If the Bible is true and God revealed it, in this case to Moses, then it has to be true. So how did we get involved in all of this? Well, he decided to create man. Soul life was imputed to biological life, and therefore that created human life. For Adam. Adam, by the way, had perfect life. He did not have a sinful nature. There was no sin at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. There was a potentiality because there was a tree that had fruit on it that they were forbidden to eat. Therefore, as long as they stayed away from that fruit and refused to eat it, everything else they did was okay. Now think of that environment. That would be called a perfect environment with a challenge. What if you were told, look, I don't want you to do this thing right here, but anything else that crosses your mind is okay with me. Now, you don't want to tell anybody that today because this is not Eden. But that was Eden, and there was no volitional decision that they could make that violated any established commandment except for that one. So what did they do? Whatever they did was okay. You say, how could that be? Because they had no sin nature. Everything they did was righteous thought. Those who are perfect don't make imperfect decisions. When he created Adam, he created biological life first, to which soul life was imputed. Therefore, he had perfect human life. And that's Genesis 2:7. And that included a human spirit, which made him trichotomous. All right, then he fell. This is the best I can do on a tree. Now, he ate the fruit of the tree. And then what happened there? Well, he had human life, but a sinful nature was now imputed to that, which means that he has the capacity to make poor decisions from that point on. And therefore, he's fallen, and his spiritual life, which is imputed here, making him trichotomous here, soul, a body, and a human spirit, he loses the human spirit, and therefore he has spiritual death, separated from Christ, who comes into the garden every afternoon and teaches Bible class. So the day that he sinned, you know, his wife brought him the fruit and said, darling, this is great. Why don't you eat this? And he said, well, okay. And so he falls. We have spiritual death here. Jesus comes into the garden that afternoon, and he can't find them because they're ashamed. Why would they be ashamed? Up to that point, anything they did was okay with Jesus. But now they're imperfect, and every decision they make has the potentiality of being in violation of the divine mandates. And so Jesus comes in, and they could not be found. So he rounds them up and said, what's the deal? So they are embarrassed by all of this, and he says, look, why don't we get dressed and we'll talk about this. He gets them saved in Genesis 3:21, so eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. And so they're trichotomous again. They have a body, they have a soul, and they have a human spirit. That's trichotomy, and that means that they're believers and that they have eternal life imputed to them. Over here, it was perfect life because it had the potentiality of buying a lie, falling, and therefore going spiritually dead. So that was perfect life up to a point. And then when they fell, they go into what's called human life. When they get saved, they get eternal life, and they're trichotomous again. But they're going to die. And we can go to the Shreveport study we just completed last month and look into this because we look at all the various kinds of life that both man and angels have over the course of angelic and human history. But we have eternal life imputed to us at salvation. The angels were given eternal life at their creation. So you have elect and fallen, but they always have eternal life. Why? Well, the fallen angels, they're going to go to the lake of fire for all eternity, and you got to have a body to do that, and theirs is eternal. No more about that. You just have to get the MP3s on Shreveport to get more about that one. Now let's talk about, this is something that I did develop at Shreveport. So I'll pass it along to you by the categories of life for angels or man. First of all, you have eternal life. Now all of you in here have this, I assume. All angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point God imputed them eternal life. And that's Colossians 1:16. Then secondly, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Doesn't matter when in history it occurs, if you believe in Christ, you're imputed eternal life. That means that you're going to live forever. Human life, perfect life comes next. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. They had perfect life. Note perfect, not eternal. perfect in the sense that as long as they obeyed the mandate not to eat the tree, they would be alive today. Perfection does not in any way go away. It's always perfect. Why do we die? We have a sin nature and it rots away at the soul and ultimately the body, and then we die. Because why? We have to have witnesses for the prosecution, and that's its report. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. And this life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. That's the sin nature, Genesis 2:16-17. Then we have the term human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death. And that's Genesis 3:6-20. So that's called human life. That emphasizes the body of those post-fall. Then we have forever life. It refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. A physical death. All unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne, Revelation 20. And after judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. And finally, immortality. It refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Therefore, both the elect and fallen have immortality. You're not going to die. You're just going to change places. For us in humanity, you're going to live forever. It just depends on where you spend it. Next category of God is anthropology, the study of man. We just noted that. We have his origin, fall, redemption, purpose, and future, saved and unsaved. And this diagram gives you some information on that. Next we have is soteriology. This has to do with the Savior. Certainly you know details about this. You know about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. So he's the God-man Savior. And therefore, the hypostatic union describes who he is as both God and man. We know about his sufferings. We've certainly studied that in detail in this church of late. His sacrifice, the infralapsarian order of the elective decree, is an imperative doctrine to understand in order to defend the theology that you know against competing theologies that do not accurately study, develop, or teach the idea of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so dispensations come into view in all of this. It's grace policies as opposed to law and ritual and legalism. And you can see here the infralapsarian order, the elective decree. Extremely important doctrine to know, and we've studied it in detail. It's in the book of 40 proclamations. It's addressed as proclamation number 40, sort of a brief rundown on that. You can get the book before you leave if you're a little fuzzy on this. I won't bother going through the details of this diagram. It's in the book. But it's especially important to understand that this is the system that you subscribe to regarding the elective decree. The elective decree is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Everything that was ever known about anyone who ever lived on this earth was known by God in eternity past. And among the things he knew were those who would in time place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He knew your name. He knew it in eternity past. He put you in the divine decree because he knew you volitionally free would make that decision. And when you did, you would be a member of the royal family. Therefore, you were known to God in eternity past, therefore elected by God in eternity past. But everything depended on your free will and time to make that choice that he knew you would make. You were not coerced to do it. You used your own free will to make the decision. Now, there are systematic theologies that are out there that do not teach this system that you see on the board. It is imperative that you know this and its sequence. So, all right, I've sold that, I guess. That would be Jesus Christ and soteriology. Now let's talk about ecclesiology, the church as an organism or the body of Christ. So you're studying the church, but the church is defined in two ways. This church that is an organism, that would be those who believe in Christ or a member of the universal church that will be transferred out of time into eternity at the rapture of the church. That's the organism. There's the organization. That would be the local church. We are a local church organization. You come here to study the Word of God. You do it for spiritual growth, and therefore it's dispensational concepts that are developed here. Grace policies, these are opposed to law, ritual, and legalism. Next category, and it's number 8, is eschatology. A lot of people like eschatology because it has to do with prophecy. People want to get out of Dodge is the reason they like prophecy. Where can I go in the Bible to find out I can get out alive? Well, it could be any minute, or it could be 1,000 years from now. You know what my prophecy is? I have no justification for this, none whatsoever. But here's what I'm betting. The way things are in the devil's world right now, you're needed here just a little bit longer. You're the ones that can hold this together. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we study in detail, especially at verse 7. If you don't know about the restraining ministry of the Spirit, you're a part of it, but you're not functional. It's in the power that enables us to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You're it. You're on the battlefield. You're supposedly promacoi. You're front rankers ready to do battle volitionally in the devil's world. Can you hold the fort? Well, we'll see. Devil's world is busily putting together challenges right now as we speak that is designed to pull this country completely apart. There are those on the dark side that lust for it. They lie, cheat, and steal in order to convince you that they've got a great idea, but what they've got is something right out of the heart of hell. Eschatology, the dispensational structure of prophecy. It encompasses events from Adam to the eternal state. Israel and its law, as opposed to the church and its doctrines of grace. Covenants to Israel and their fulfillment. The church age as a mystery dispensation, absent prophecy, with exceptions of the first advent of the Holy Spirit, that's Acts chapter 2, and the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. The tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, the last rebellion, the great white throne, the lake of fire, the new heavens, and the new earth, all of that is prophesied throughout Scripture. And that's called eschatology. Number 9 is Christology. The pre-incarnate Christ is what's studied here. He is the prophesied Messiah. We know through prophecy, by the way, of the virgin birth. That's in Isaiah 7, also 9. The hypostatic union we just noted, that's prophesied. Christology includes his childhood, his public ministry, his temptation, his transfiguration, his teachings, including his sermons, his parables, his miracles, and his passion, his work and victory on the cross, his resurrection, ascension, and session, his second advent, his millennial kingdom, his rulership in the eternal state. All of that includes Christology, and I submit you know a lot about many of these concepts. Finally, pneumatology, the person of the Holy Spirit, his works related to creation, inspiration, the restraining ministry, regeneration, illumination, and the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're found here, and we will note those and conclude our study for the day. But here is what happens at the moment of your salvation, regardless of your age or anything else. Whenever you're saved, these seven things happen immediately. First is efficacious grace. The faith of the spiritually dead person is made effective for salvation. That's Titus 3:5. Now, you have common grace, that's when you hear the gospel. Efficacious grace is when you believe the gospel for salvation. And therefore, you are spiritually dead, and then suddenly you become spiritually alive. Secondly, you have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. a pledge of our eternal inheritance noted in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In other words, not only do you have a future here on earth, you have a future in heaven. And that's called the sealing ministries, a pledge of eternal inheritance. Thirdly, regeneration, the creation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, which initiates spiritual growth. This is how you learn the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. The human spirit, therefore, transfers it ultimately to the cardia and retains it there for long-term memory and application. Number four is the baptism. This is placed by the Spirit into union with Christ. That's important in Acts 1:5. When you believe in Christ, you're instantly placed by the Spirit into union with Christ. It's also called top circle assets or positional sanctification. Number five is indwelling. Our body is made into a temple of God. So your body becomes a temple according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Number six, the filling of the Spirit, an imperative. This is status quo spirituality when inside the bubble, outside you're not. Ephesians 5:18b and Galatians 5:16. When you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can learn the Word of God from His ministry. And finally, number seven, the distribution of spiritual gifts. Every believer possesses a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. They do not know their gift then. They have to learn it later through Bible study. And the fact that they are guided by the Holy Spirit to practice their gift without them really knowing what it is. So if you're led in a certain area that can be defined as a spiritual gift function, that may be yours. Time would tell. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 11. Now, we'll continue this study midweek on coming Wednesday, and we'll continue this until we are ready to get rid of verse 2 and move into verse 3. Now, Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word and the privilege we have to come and study it. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, retained in our souls for application to the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?